Father, we thank you so much for this chance to be able to gather in your name this evening. We pray that you would help us to put aside all of the things that we have been concerned with or worried about during this day, and that you would send a fresh wind of your Holy Spirit to revive us. We pray that you would use this time as we look at Lewis and his work and some of your scripture, that you would use this time to fire our hearts and imaginations with love for you. We pray that you would bless our time together and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we have some very special music that is deeply connected with C.S. Lewis. So we'll see whether anyone might possibly have an idea of what this is. I have to say, I would be shocked if anyone knew what it was, but sometimes you surprise me. All right. So that is a poem by C.S. Lewis that is called Loves as Warm as Tears. And it was set to music originally for the choir of Westminster Choir College, where our own Paul Rees studied. And it was commissioned by Michael Ward, who some of you all will remember meeting at Mere Anglicanism, and who has sat on this platform with me when we were interviewing him. Michael was in charge of the 50th anniversary celebration, where there was a stone laid in Poets Corner of Westminster Abbey for C.S. Lewis. And that anthem that we were just listening to was played as they were laying that stone. So we're going to come back to that, because that text and poem are connected to what we'll be talking about tonight. So let's say our verse together. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And I want you to just notice the contrast in the last part of that about bondage and freedom, because we're going to talk some more about that tonight as well. So for those of you who are new, either in person or in podcast land, there are three ways to approach this class. You can be on the beach, which means you don't do much of anything except occasionally show up. You don't read the book. You might occasionally listen, and other times you might not listen. If that's all you want to do is be on the beach, that's great. Or you can snorkel, you can go deep on the parts that you think are interesting. So for example, if you're a big fan of Father Christmas, and last week you saw there was a handout about Father Christmas, you could actually read that handout. Or you could be a scuba diver, which means you can read everything, you can follow all the links that I send out, and you can be a complete nerd about all of it like I am, and there is much glory in that. But I do want to encourage you to sign up for the class email list. If you're here in person, you can just sign up at the table. If you're in podcast land, just Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and just send us a message and we will get you added. So I send resources out every week along with a summary of what we did in class before. So just framing what we're doing as we look at this story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, so many people think of these stories as being for children. And we have to constantly remind ourselves why Narnia matters so much for adults. And Alistair McGrath, I think, has said this better than anyone else. The evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it, and to feel what it is like to be part of it. And that goes right along with the things that Lewis and Tolkien used to talk about in their Inklings meetings, and what Tolkien wrote about in his work on fairy stories. And this whole idea about the importance of these stories in shaking us awake and making us understand what is real and what is important, and helping us get away from the drab, dull spell of the world. And while we've got Tolkien's name up there, just a quick plug, if you are a Tolkien fan, we have the great privilege of having a one-day Tolkien conference in Charleston on Saturday, March the 8th, that is called The Holy Moot. If you have read The Lord of the Rings, you know that when the Ents get together, their meeting is called a moot. And so this is a holy moot, and the theme is Tolkien and theology. And my friend David Rowe, who is a priest in this diocese, is organizing it, and I'm helping him with it. And the theme of it is joy from beyond the walls of the world. And we have some amazing people. We've got Joel Scandred, who's a professor at Trinity Seminary, who is a great Tolkien scholar. We have Don Shepson, who is a Tolkien scholar at Grove City College, various other people. I will be speaking. It is going to be really, really fun, and I predict that it's going to sell out. So if you are interested, if you Google Holy Moot, it should come up. So imagination, this whole idea of imagination and inhabiting a story. The shaping of our lives, desires, and imagination happens primarily through the imagination, not the intellect, via story and not proposition. And we've talked about how the Narnia stories are deeply grounded in the biblical story and its four major scenes or chapters: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And what you see all through the Narnia stories are the White Witch and the other evil characters who are trying to get everyone to forget about Aslan, to forget even about the history of Narnia, and this whole idea of a disciplined forgetting of the deep magic and all of that, and to just go on as if life is pointless and mundane and gray and weary. And part of the deal here is that the scriptures talk to us about the fact that there are these unseen realities. And this little passage from 2 Corinthians 4, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So last week, we had a wonderful romp through the chapter where the children and the beavers start off fleeing from the White Witch, and they really have enormous courage in fleeing because the beavers know that the children need to get to Aslan. And even though they're on foot and they are in the middle of this horrible winter storm, and the witch has got all of her minions and she's got a fast sleigh pulled by reindeer, they don't just give up and say it's all over. They push forward, and then something remarkable happens. In the midst of their obedience, they receive this unexpected, what Tolkien would call eucatastrophe, this joyous turn of events when they hear the sleigh coming and they think it's all over and the White Witch is going to turn them all to stone. And it turns out that instead it's Father Christmas. And Father Christmas comes and he gives them these gifts. And the gifts are so interesting because they're not toy cars and bunny rabbits and things like that, but they are gifts that are needful and useful. And what you see as you read through the rest of the book is that these gifts that are given to Peter, Susan, and Lucy, each one of them uses that gift at a crucial moment in the story, and it causes Aslan to be able to triumph. And it is a beautiful illustration of what St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 with all of the different gifts that are given and how we need them in the body. And then there's, at the end of the chapter, this just glorious scene of this miraculous tea that he pulls out of his bag from the back of the sleigh that's steaming with this wonderful tea. It's just glorious. So if you weren't here last week, I would commend to you to go back to that. But what we're going to do tonight is we're going to do a prolonged, deeper dive into this idea about the spell beginning to break. Because this theme of enchantment, disenchantment, reenchantment is absolutely key to understanding what Lewis understood about reality. And it shows up in all of his work, and it's something that is so unbelievably relevant to people who are trying to follow Christ in our culture today. So we're going to look at a couple of different aspects of this, but kind of our entry is the words that Father Christmas speaks. "I've come at last," said Father Christmas. "She has kept me out for a long time, but I have got in at last. Aslan is on the move. The witch's magic is weakening." And Lucy felt running through her that deep shiver of gladness, which you only get if you are being solemn and still. That deep shiver of gladness. And that deep shiver of gladness is coming because she understands that the spell is breaking, and that there is something other than perpetual winter, perpetual oppression, and perpetual glorification of the White Witch. So there is much wonder here. And we talked last time about Father Christmas and the fact that virtually every person who Lewis talked to when he was writing this story said, "Take Father Christmas out of there. He doesn't belong. He's from our world. Why has he crashed into Narnia? Don't you know enough, C.S. Lewis, to keep these things straight?" And then some of them, and this is hilarious if you know anything about Lewis, said he was just careless and he didn't realize what he'd done by putting Father Christmas in there, as if he were some sort of imbecile. But the fact of the matter is, against every pressure, including from Tolkien, who was his best friend at the time, Lewis emphatically left Father Christmas in the story and gave him some really important lines to speak, like the one that we just read. And then as Father Christmas is getting ready to leave, he yells out to the children, "Merry Christmas, long live the true king." And this is very interesting because you remember, if you were paying close attention way back when we first started this book, one of the things that you see is that when Lucy first meets Tumnus, there is the image that perhaps he has been Christmas shopping. And then shortly after that, we hear that the witch has made it always winter, but never Christmas. Yes. So Christmas has been in this story from the very beginning. But you have to think about Christmas doesn't quite fit because it's a different world. So what in heaven's name is Lewis up to here? And part of what he's doing is talking to us about enchantment and disenchantment and breaking the spell. So I want to just set the stage here a little bit by talking about when Lewis was converted. He was a brilliant, hard-boiled, evangelical atheist before he became a Christian. And he was a strict materialist. He believed that there was no such thing as the supernatural. He didn't really have any kind of mental framework to even talk about beauty. He just thought that the world was dark and gray and that this life was all that there was. But part of the problem was there was this thing that kept welling up in him that was this longing for beauty. And he would read all of the atheist philosophers who agreed with him, and he would just feel dissatisfied. And so he would jump to the Greeks or to Christian writers where there was this joy in the writing, which he felt very intellectually dishonest about doing. But Tolkien is the one who awakened Lewis's heart. Lewis said his imagination had been baptized by George MacDonald, who we talked about a little bit. But it was really Tolkien on that walk when they went round and round Addison's Walk at Magdalen College in Oxford on the night that Lewis was converted to Christianity, who helped Lewis to see that there are two ways of seeing the world. You can see it as this dark, drab, abandoned, horrible, lonely place of despair and no meaning, or you can see it as this incredible, beautiful place with a loving God who has made it and has populated it with those made in his own image, and then he has scattered beauty profligately all around this creation. And Lewis embraced this vision of Tolkien's, and when he came to faith, he started seeing this contrast between this dark, depressing, materialist view and this beautiful view that he had learned from Tolkien about what reality was. And the construct that came to his mind was that they are like two different kinds of enchantment. That one, so if you accept the beautiful reality that Tolkien understood, it is as if everyone has been put under a spell to no longer be able to see that, to focus on how dark and drab and meaninglessness and purposelessness are everywhere. And then Lewis would say that was a spell that needed to be broken. But that there's another spell that's a good spell, that when we fall under the sway of the Holy Spirit, we begin to live into the beauty and wonder and awe that are all through creation. And I want to just read a poem that is not from C.S. Lewis, so sorry, but from Jared Manley Hopkins, who's one of the great poets of the Christian faith. If you haven't read anything by him, please do yourself a favor and do it. But this poem captures exactly what Lewis and Tolkien were talking about. It's called God's Grandeur. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil. Crushed, why do men then now not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, have trod, have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, oh, morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with, ah, bright wings. And this poem describes this idea about the world being charged with the grandeur of God. And I love this image. He says, it will flame out like shining from shook foil. And the idea is like a piece of really shiny aluminum foil that you pull out in the sun, and all of a sudden there's just light bouncing off of it everywhere. And that creation is like that. At the moment that you least expect it, it will flame out like that. And part of what Lewis wanted to do in his works is to call people to see that they have been put in bondage to this wrong view of the world, this view that is hopeless and full of despair. So what we're going to do is we're going to look kind of at this idea and look at it through the lens of a couple of writers, but also through some of Lewis's other works. So hang in there with me on this. So first, this whole idea of disenchantment. If you studied philosophy or sociology, you're familiar with Max Weber. He came up with this idea of disenchantment, and it's the idea that the West stopped seeing the world as sacred and magical in light of the scientific revolution. And philosopher Charles Taylor developed this idea in his book, A Secular Age, which is really good if you like this kind of thing. And now there's a growing movement in our culture today that calls for re-enchantment as a cure for what ails us. And there are all sorts of people who are really popular right now, whether it's Jordan Peterson or Spencer or Andrew Clavin, who are talking about these things. And there's a wonderful article by Glenn Sunshine, whom some of y'all may be familiar with. He works with the Colson Center, and he has a bunch of different podcasts. But he had this to say. Several years ago, I attended a lecture by Oz Guinness, who you may know of from Mere Anglicanism. We'd been acquainted for several years, so when I spoke with him, he asked me what I was working on. I told him I was looking at the explosive growth of the church and the global South and asking why it wasn't happening here. His immediate response was, well, they have a supernatural worldview. The unstated part was, and we don't. Although my work has pulled me in many other directions, I keep returning to this problem. I've argued to the Colson Fellows that anti-supernaturalism is the single biggest challenge facing the church today, and that re-enchantment is going to be the focus of a lot of the work I'll be doing over the upcoming year. Postmodern ideology has attacked the idea of objective truth that secularism traditionally tried to base its claims upon. More importantly, secularism offers no answers to fundamental questions of meaning and purpose, no sense of mystery, and no connection to anything beyond the self. Although Christianity has the resources to address all of these, most churches have fallen into the disenchantment of the age. This is why this is so important, because reclaiming these things, which are our birthrights as Christians, is part of why Lewis was so passionate about them, is the way that we can reach out in this culture that is so broken and so full of despair. There's a new book out by Rod Dreher that I mentioned last time that's called Living in Wonder. And in that book, Dreher defines disenchantment as the perpetual perceptual state that results when a culture believes that all there is to the universe is what we observe through our senses, measure by our scientific instruments, and interpret through the lens of a materialist worldview. Anything else in our experience about which we may think we have immediate awareness, such as the sense of God's presence, intrinsic beauty, the miraculous, the demonic, the providential, or the sacred, must be illusory and therefore a social artifact of our imagination. Because we live in a secular age, disenchantment is the default position in which our elites in media, academia, science, business, politics, and even religion typically operate. And then he quotes, this is the philosopher Francis Beckwith, talking about the abolition of man. And Lewis thought that was his most important work. And he says the thing that is so scary that is going on in our culture is this abandonment of the idea that there is anything that is true, beautiful, or good. And that all those things are just matters of opinion. And Lewis says, no, there's such a thing as objective value. There are things that God made that are beautiful with a capital B, true with a capital T, good with a capital G. So Lewis talks about this idea and the weight of glory. And some of y'all were in that class, but I want to just read this part because he uses a spell and enchantment language again. He says, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. Do you think I'm trying to weave a spell? Perhaps I am, but remember your fairy tales. Spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as for inducing them. And you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness, which has been laid upon us for nearly 100 years. Almost our whole education has been directed to silencing this shy, persistent inner voice. Almost all our modern philosophies have been devised to convince us that the good of man is to be found only on this earth. And yet it is a remarkable thing that such philosophies of progress or creative evolution themselves bear reluctant witness to the truth that our real goal is elsewhere. When they want to convince you that Earth is your home, notice how they set about it. They begin by trying to persuade you that Earth can be made into heaven, thus giving a sop to your sense of exile in Earth as it is. And so this whole idea of the spell goes right back to this scripture verse from 2 Corinthians. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, i.e. not to what our culture puts up around us and tells us is reality, but to things that are unseen, those qualities, the transcendentals of beauty, truth, and goodness, and to especially to the kingdom of God. So we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, the things that are of God and of his kingdom and of his creation. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And if we have been created in the image of God and created to live forever with Jesus when we are in relationship with him, then we want to live into the things that are eternal and not waste our time like Prufrock measuring out our life in coffee spoons. We are made for so much more than that. And perhaps one of the greatest of the Narnia stories about enchantment is the silver chair. And some of you who've been around for a while went through that book with me. But I want to just rehearse what happens in that story because it's so relevant to this whole idea of enchantment and re-enchantment and spells. So in the Silver Chair, which is a couple of stories down in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan, the Lion King, summons two school children from our world, Jill and Eustace, to rescue this prince. So this prince has been lost, and Aslan gives these two children signs to help them link up with Puddleglum the Marshwiggle, which is such a great name, a tall, skinny, mostly human fellow with froggy hands and feet, and eventually lead them to the underworld. And when they get to the underworld, they discover this enchanted knight who has been bewitched by this beautiful green-robed lady who promises to install him as a king in another country and become his queen. Now, you might remember we also have heard just recently in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe of a promise to make someone king if he is enthralled by a witch. I'm sure that's just a coincidence. So these two children, Jill and Eustace, by following the signs Aslan gives them, against all appearances, they discover that this knight who is bewitched is actually the lost prince that they're trying to find. So they take a big risk by sheer faith in Aslan's words because they think they might die, but they're courageous, and they help this prince break free from the enchanted silver chair that holds him captive. His enchantment is such that this chair binds him to seeing only the reality of this evil woman who is sometimes called the Lady of the Green Kirtle in the story. But then, just as they are freeing him, the lady returns. She throws incense on the fire, and she begins to lull the children and the prince back into the spell, back into the enchantment that Rillian, the prince, has just escaped. With her silvery voice and seductive thrumming of her mandolin, she persuades them that the underworld, where they are with her, is all that there is. There is no sun, there are no stars, there is no overworld, there is no Narnia. The sun is merely a projection of her underworld lamps. Aslan is merely a projection of her pet cat. The smaller derivatives in the underworld are the real thing. All of the real forms in the overworld are a fantasy. And she thrums with the mandolin and she chants at them and they start agreeing with her. And finally, the only thing that gets them out of it is Puddleglum is realizing that they're being enchanted, and he knows the surest way to break an enchantment is pain. And so with great courage, he takes his big froggy foot and sticks it right into the middle of the fireplace. And so that clears his mind immediately because he's dealing with the pain. It clears everyone else's mind because now they're smelling burnt marshwiggle, which is not an appealing smell. And they realize that she's trying to seduce them. Now, Lewis has borrowed all of this right out of Plato. You may remember we've already seen the old professor talking about Plato and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Unfortunately, people don't study Plato anymore. But this story, The Silver Chair, is right out of Plato's allegory of the cave. And in that, Plato posits a cave with a fire lit in the back, so the people are in the cave, and then there's a fire. And in the front of the cave, the captives are facing a wall, and all they can see is shadows dancing from what's illuminated by the fire. And they believe that the shadows that they see in front of them are reality, because that's all they ever see. They wake up in the morning, there it is. They go to bed at night, there it is. But what happens is they can't realize that outside of the cave, there's a whole nother world. And what happens is that if anyone tries to convince them otherwise, they will think that he's crazy because they are deceived. They are deceived. And to be deceived means to have a mistaken understanding about all sorts of things, but here about the basic nature of reality. And this whole idea of being deceived is part and parcel of being put under a bad spell. Now, if you watched the Lord of the Rings movies or read the books recently, you will notice that right at the beginning, when it's talking about the rings, it talks about how everyone loved these rings of power, and they were beautiful, and people thought, oh, they can be used for such good. And there's this one line that Tolkien just puts right out on the page, but they were all deceived. And the reminder to all of us is that we are deceived by our culture. and that there's messaging coming at us all the time whose goal is to deceive us. And Lewis says, we have been enchanted by this evil spell that is in our culture that causes us to disbelieve God, or if we believe in God, to believe in sort of a shrunken God who can't really do much of anything, who is just sort of a cute little figure you can put on your dashboard, but not someone who is supernaturally powerful. So the author of this article, which is your handout tonight, says, when we live as if this world is all there is, we are like Rillian under the spell of the witch, like Plato's cave dwellers focused on the shadows instead of the real world beyond them, a heaven and earth created and loved by God. And the problem is, even as Christians, it is all too easy to live as if this world is all that there is, that we adopt all the same priorities that our culture foists upon us, and we don't invest ourselves in the things that bring joy and meaning and purpose, which are the things of God's kingdom. So I want to switch gears to poetry, because poetry is such a great medium to blast us out of our familiarity. It's very much like what Tolkien was talking about in On Fairy Stories, where we need to be shaken awake. And poetry will slow us down. It will make us try to figure out, what does this poem mean? It'll make us try to understand the imagery. And this poem Lewis wrote while he was a professor at Magdalen College. And the pictures here that you can see, that gate is the gate out of the enclosed lawn that was right next to the building where Lewis lived in the college. And you go through there, and there's a little bridge over a river, and then you go out into this beautiful, beautiful wild park, and there's an oval path that goes all around it that's called Addison's Walk. And Addison, Joseph Addison, was a great English essayist. He was also deeply Christian. You may have, if you've been at St. Philip's for a while, you may have sung the hymn, "The Spacious Firmament on High with All the Blue Ethereal Sky." Joseph Addison wrote the words to that. He was a professor at Magdalen, and so they named this after him. So Addison's Walk is where Lewis walked with Tolkien on the night that led to his conversion. And this poem references what happened then. So the poem is called, "I Heard a Bird Sing in Addison's Walk." I heard in Addison's Walk a bird sing clear. This year, the summer will come true. This year, this year. Winds will not strip the blossom from the apple trees this year, nor want of rain destroy the peas. This year, time's nature will no more defeat you, nor all the promised moments in their passing cheat you. This time, they will not lead you round and back to autumn, 1 year older by the well-worn track. This year, this year, as all these flowers foretell, we shall escape the circle and undo the spell. Often deceived, yet open once again your heart. Quick, 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 the gates are drawn apart. And we could spend hours unpacking this poem, but there's several things that are absolutely marvelous that are going on here. Part of the imagery here is the bird singing. And that is the idea of hope, and is also connected with the idea of the voice of the Holy Spirit. That when Lewis was walking in Addison's Walk with Tolkien, it was as if he heard a bird singing, that he heard this beautiful melody and sound about this new reality of this universe charged with the grandeur of God. And that bird singing is singing about the fact that summer will come true, Now, if you spent much time in England or with English people, you will know that summer is what people long for all through the rest of the year, because the winter is long in England, and summer, English gardens, which I think are among the most beautiful in the world, just erupt into this profusion of beautiful flowers, but it is short. Their summer is not like summer in Charleston. It's also not nearly as hot. But the idea is this summer, you don't want to miss summer. And so the idea of the poem is that, what if you did miss summer, that you just kept going on this track round and round, and you saw the wind stripping the blossoms, the rain didn't ever come, and the peas were destroyed, and everything was defeated, and you come back to autumn where everything is decaying, it is a year older, and you're still on that same old track. But instead, Lewis has heard a bird sing, that there is hope for escape, and that the flowers tell you that summer is there to be had, and you can escape from that circle, and you can undo the spell. The spell, because you are deceived. You're deceived to believe that you won't get to summer, that you won't get to that beauty, that what the bird is singing about is not true. But he says, open your heart, and while these gates are open, when that moment that the bird is singing and the spirit is speaking to you, you need to be ready to enter in. And it is a glorious poem about the fact that it is so easy for us to be looking down and get in that rut of that well-worn track and just circle through our life year after year after year after year and miss the possibility of summer, to miss that the gate is open and we can go through. Addison's walk, as you can tell, is phenomenally beautiful. In the middle of it is a water meadow that is full of deer, including some who are white deer, like the white stag, who's the image of Jesus. So this poem, I'm gonna move on, but it's worth spending some time contemplating. So one of the things that is so great when you are looking at these spaces where Lewis lived is just the beauty that is all around there, but there also are all of these gates where you're going further up and further in, penetrating through into the heart of things. So Alistair McGrath on this whole idea. At its deepest level, the Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia are about finding a master story, the story that makes sense of all other stories, which then must be embraced because of its power to give meaning and value to life. But which is the true story? Which are merely its shadows and echoes? And which are fabrications, tales spun to entrap and deceive? At an early stage in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the four children begin to hear stories about the true origins and destiny of Narnia. Puzzled, they find they have to make decisions about what persons and what stories are to be trusted. That is an important line. They find they have to make decisions about what persons and what stories are to be trusted. We are in exactly that same position. Is Narnia really the realm of the White Witch? Or is she a usurper whose power will be broken when two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve sit on the four thrones at Caer Paravel? Is Narnia really the realm of the mysterious Aslan, whose return is expected at any time? Gradually, one narrative emerges as supremely plausible, the story of Aslan. Each individual story of Narnia turns out to be part of this greater narrative. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe hints at and partially discloses the big picture, which is expanded in the remainder of the Narnia series. This grand narrative of interlocking stories makes sense of the riddles of what the children see and experience around them. It allows the children to understand their experiences with a new clarity and depth, like a camera lens bringing a landscape into sharp focus. Yet Lewis did not invent this Narnian narrative. He borrowed and adapted one he already knew well and had found to be true and trustworthy, the Christian narrative of creation, fall, redemption, and final consummation. And this whole idea of trying to figure out which is the true story and realizing that that in some ways is the most important question that any of us ever faces in life, that is what Lewis is trying to accomplish in these books. So when Lewis had that conversation with Tolkien in Addison's Walk in September 1931, Lewis began to grasp that an incarnational faith, this idea of Jesus, the Logos, the Word who was with God from the beginning, took on flesh and came into our world, that this incarnational faith had incredible explanatory and imaginative power. And he came to believe in Christianity partly because of the quality of its literary vision, that the whole Christian story from beginning to end gives a faithful and realistic account of life and points you with joy to a way of living with meaning and purpose in this world. So, jumping back to where we started with Father Christmas and the breaking of the spell, remember, up until Father Christmas has appeared, all we've seen is the power of the witch. We've heard rumors about Aslan, but we haven't met Aslan yet. And we've seen all of the evidence of the witch's power. We have seen the snow, we've seen the ice, we've seen all of the creatures who have been turned to stone. And so there's this question of whose kingdom is this? And we see Edmund has reached one conclusion, and he's gone off with the White Witch. But the children and the beavers are holding on to this rumored story of Aslan, even though the children have not yet met him. And then the children, there's this whole idea of, are they pawns to be used by the witch, or are they sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, with this noble identity being made in the image of the great emperor from beyond the sea? And then there's the whole question of the future of Narnia. Does it go on in this endless, just like in that poem, round and round and round, never summer, stuck in the same rut of the evil oppression of the White Witch? Or is Narnia going to break loose and the snow melt and the flowers come and beauty and joy and truth and goodness reign again? But in this chapter that we had last week, this is where we start getting all of those glorious harbinger hints about things, that the spell is beginning to break. We see that nature is showing evidence that the spell is beginning to break. The creatures are understanding that this will change everything, and the result of it is joy. There's that deep shiver of gladness that Lucy experiences, and the joy that you can just pick up when they encounter Father Christmas. So for us, what are some things that are practices for breaking the spell and being re-enchanted, for realizing we're living in a culture that says, it's like that old Peggy Lee song, "Is That All There Is?" Or that bumper sticker that says, "What if the hokey pokey really is what it's all about?" That is the way so many of us live. We just don't pay attention, and we let all the stuff coming at us through media depress us and put us under the spell. So some ways to fight back against that: deep engagement with scripture and biblical preaching. I'm a big believer in studying scripture on your own, But that's not enough. You also need to sit under biblical preaching. Because if you are sitting under good biblical preaching, it will bring things out of the scripture that you just won't get on your own. But if you're doing both of those things, it is a beautiful balance. Worship in the beauty of holiness. Profound and deep worship in beautiful places will draw you to realizing that there is an incredible reality of beauty, truth, and goodness in the kingdom of God. I want to just give a little plug for Evensong here. If you've never been to Choral Evensong, this is one of the oldest services that we have a liturgy for, and we have it every second Sunday here at St. Philip's. It is a service that the texts that are sung are focused on the wonder of the incarnation. It's the Magnificat, Mary singing, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," because she knows she's going to bring Jesus into this world. And then the Nunc Dimittis, "Lord, now let thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And those are the skeleton on which the rest of the service is built. It is beautiful music that just washes over you. It is by candlelight. One of my friends says it's better than Prozac. So keep that in mind. Another thing, pursuit of truth, beauty, and goodness. Think about what you let into your heart and your mind. What are you reading? What are you watching? What are you stopping and focusing on? And are you pursuing truth, beauty, and goodness? Sacred reading. And that means reading things that are not scripture, but point toward the sacred. Stories that lift you up, that are full of truth, beauty, and goodness. Intentional disengagement with technology. Sorry. Looking at your phone all the time is the most perfect way to be under the spell. If you don't believe that, go home and pull up the Netflix documentary that's called The Social Dilemma, that talks about how everything in your phone is designed to addict you, and talks about how the only two things where people are called users are drugs and technology. So intentionally disengage prayer and contemplation, to be still and to focus on prayer. And I would encourage you to think about not only extemporaneous prayer, but using some of the great prayers of the church, prayers written by the saints of the church, liturgy, music, poetry, art, the beauty of natural creation, and then purposeful fellowship and conversation. One of the great gifts that we have in being able to pursue the transcendent and to break the spell is other Christian believers. But it is all too easy for us to spend all of our time with other Christian believers talking about things that are under the bad spell, where all we talk about is politics. All we talk about is this thing or that thing. We don't talk about, where have you experienced joy in the past week? Where have you seen the activity of the Holy Spirit in your life? We need to get better about focusing on those kinds of things. So as we close tonight, what I want us to do is to look at this. Let me see if I can figure out how to make this work. This poem that Lewis wrote, and what I was hoping to do is to play the music while we looked at the words. I don't know if it's going to let me do that or not, but we will see. Yeah, I don't think it's going to. So let's just read these words together. Love's as warm as tears. Love is tears. Pressure within the brain. Tension at the throat. Deluge. Weeks of rain. Haystacks afloat. Featureless seas between hedges where once was green. Love's as fierce as fire. Love is fire, all sorts, infernal heat, clinkered with greed and pride, lyric desire, sharp sweet, laughing even when denied. And that imperial flame whence all loves came. Love's as fresh as spring. Love is spring. Birdsong hung in the air. Cool smells in a wood whispering, dare, dare. To sap, to blood, telling ease, safety, rest are good, not best. Love's as hard as nails. Love is nails, blunt, thick, hammered through the medial nerves of one who, having made us, knew the thing he had done, seeing with all that is our cross and his. I commend that to you. It will be in your email, and you can listen to it while you look at the words and contemplate. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that we are not citizens of a dull, gray, empty, material spell world, but that instead you have created us with meaning and purpose and a world full of beauty, truth, and goodness in the things of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would help us to fight against the spell, to fight against the evil enchantment of this world, and to be re-enchanted by the things of your kingdom, that we might live lives of meaning and purpose, pointing towards you and holding out your word of truth that shines like a beacon in the midst of this dark world. We thank you for this time and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet someone you have not met before you go home.